Thank you very much, Dub. I count it a high honor to be included on this program. And I regard it as an excellent opportunity to come and be with you and worship with you and to listen to the other speakers on the program and learn from them. I bring you greetings from Baghdad on the Bayou and from the Firm Foundation Publishing House. Dub made mention of the fact that Bill Klein and I, almost 2 years ago now, purchased the Firm Foundation from the Showalter family. And we've been responsible for the publication of that paper and its content for the last several months. We've been greatly encouraged, and some of that encouragement has come from many of you, to think that the paper is on solid ground. And that we are again doing what Alston McGary envisioned when he first founded the Firm Foundation over 100 years ago. That is, we are having serious Bible study in the pages of the Firm Foundation. And we are endeavoring to exalt the Word of God. And in so doing, to magnify the name of the great I Am. We have no other motive and no other purpose than this. And if you enjoy that kind of Bible study, then we encourage you to be a subscriber to the paper if you're not already a subscriber. There are several men present in this audience today who write for the paper and who are on the editorial council of the Firm Foundation. And we're very proud of the group that we have assembled and feel that they are men who are potent with the pen and who do an excellent job of leading in the study of God's Word. This morning I am supposed to talk to you about four difficult passages. I'm going to lump two of them together and really talk only about three difficult passages. I'm supposed to talk about why Paul shaved his head and had a vow at Cenchreae. And why the Apostle Paul, when he went up to the city of Jerusalem, bringing a gift to his Jewish brethren, entered into the temple and participated in Jewish worship. And then I'm going to talk a little about the baptism of John and address especially the question of whether all who were baptized of John subsequently had to be baptized under the terms of the baptism of the Great Commission. And then finally, we're going to talk about the call of the Apostle Paul and discuss the question of whether he was specially called, and if so, in what sense he received that special call. I'll be conducting this study this morning more like a Bible class rather than a preachment, because I think that the material we're seeking to cover will lend itself better to that kind of an approach. And so we'll just be reading the scriptures together and commenting upon what we find there. With reference to the question of why the Apostle Paul behaved as he did with reference to the old law, we must first observe that according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the old law, the Mosaic covenant, was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, and obviously figurative language. Jesus did not take a literal copy of the law of Moses and a literal hammer and a literal nail and pound the nail through the copy of the law and fix it to the cross. When the writer tells us that the law was nailed to the cross, he obviously is saying that at that point in time, the old law was abrogated. Now, the Bible is clear on that point, and we have to begin with that emphasis. And yet we find the inspired Apostle Paul having the counsel and the advice of other inspired men and leaders in the church in the first century, keeping certain of the precepts of the Mosaic law. When he shaved his head because of his vow, he obviously was keeping that portion of the law which had to do with the vow of a Nazarite. He had made some kind of a commitment to God, and he therefore did not cut his hair until he had fulfilled his promise, and then he shaved his head, and probably the hair was carried with him to Jerusalem where it was offered on the altar in the temple, because that's what the Mosaic law said was to be done with that hair. Now, we don't learn that, of course, from the New Testament. We only learn from the New Testament that he shaved his head at Shincherah because he had a vow. A more challenging passage, however, is found in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles to that place, and let's read this paragraph together. Let's begin at verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified God. And they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been informed concerning thee, that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? They will certainly hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men that have a vow on them. These take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges for them, that they may shave their heads. And all shall know that there is no truth in the things whereof they have been informed concerning thee, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, keeping the law. But as touching the Gentiles that have believed, we wrote, giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, went into the temple, declaring the fulfillment of the days of purification, until the offering was offered for every one of them. Now, what happened here in Jerusalem is unmistakably plain. When Paul arrived in the capital city of the Jews, he was advised by James and by the elders of the church to go into the temple and to participate in Jewish worship. And the express reason for doing this was that the Jews who had believed in Christ, baptized believers, might know that there was no truth in the charge that had been brought against the Apostle Paul, that he was teaching the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the law of Moses. And Paul concurred in the advice and did exactly as he was asked to do. First of all, he purified himself. That has to do with the ceremonial cleansing that the Mosaic covenant provided. And then he was at charges for the four men who had a vow on them. And if you know the law of Moses, you know that the significance of that is that those four men who had a vow on them could not, as long as the vow was unfulfilled, approach the altar, and somebody had to do it for them. And whoever was at charges for them brought the animal to be sacrificed, probably purchased it, there somewhere near the temple, maybe even within the confines of the temple. But he brought the animals that were to be offered and presented them to the priest, and the priest then offered the animals as a bloody sacrifice upon the altar there in Jerusalem. And the concluding verse of our reading says specifically that that's exactly what Paul did. He participated in Jewish worship, and he offered an animal in sacrifice upon the altar in Jerusalem. And he did it on behalf of the four men that had a vow on them. This language can admit of no other interpretation. That is exactly what happened. Now the question is, why did Paul do it? And the answer to the question is, and I'm going to give the answer and then I'm going to give the reasoning behind it. The answer to the question is that while the old law was abrogated at the cross of Jesus Christ, it was not fully terminated until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There was a grace period. Jesus nailed the law to his cross, but the Jews who had been under the law for so long a time were permitted to continue to keep certain of the precepts and requirements of that law until such time as their temple was destroyed and the altar burned with fire and the tables of genealogy forever lost. And when those tables of genealogy were destroyed by the Roman host, it was thereafter impossible for any person to keep the requirements of the Mosaic law. And the reason for that is that no person could prove his genealogy, and no one would know his tribe. And if you could not identify yourself as a member of the tribe of Levi, then of course there could be no Levitical priesthood. And without a Levitical priesthood, it is impossible to keep the old law. A few years ago, I visited a Jewish temple in Jerusalem and talked with the chief rabbi. They occasionally over there have a lunch, and they invite non-Jewish preachers all over the city to come to the lunch and eat some of their Jewish cooking and listen to some of their Jewish teaching. And I did that. And then I talked to Rabbi Kahn, and I said to him, "Rabbi, are you a member of the tribe of Levi?" And he smiled and said, "Who can tell? No one knows. Those tables of genealogy were burned and destroyed when Jerusalem came to ruin at the hands of the Romans. And from that day to this, no man can prove his tribe, and therefore there can be no Levitical priesthood. Consequently, from that time until now, it has been impossible for anybody to keep the Mosaic law absolutely." Now they've got right now over in Jerusalem Jewish rabbis with gray beards down to their belts sifting through the ruins still looking for those tables of genealogy. But they'll never find them because the Romans destroyed them in a way that they can never be recovered. And that brought a full end to the Mosaic law. Now let me give you the reasoning on it. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers two questions. One of the questions propounded to him by his disciples was, "When will Jerusalem be destroyed?" And the other question was, "What will be the sign of your second coming and the end of the world?" Now, in the minds of the disciples of Jesus who offered these questions, they were, in fact, one question, because they could not conceive of a time when the temple would be destroyed and yet the world continued. And so they thought they were just asking one question, but in fact, they were asking two questions. And Jesus dealt with them in two questions. And in answering the first question, he said in verse 14 of Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world, and then the end shall come. And then in verse 15 he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let him that readeth understand. Then let him that is on the housetop not come down," and etc. In the 21st chapter of Luke, you have a parallel passage in verse 20. And there Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies." In Matthew, he speaks of it as the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. In Luke, he speaks of it as that time when Jerusalem would be compassed with armies. And he said, "When you see that, then you'll know that her desolation is at hand. That the Roman eagle has come to consume the dead corpse of Israel."
And that's when the full end shall take place. He says, first, the gospel must be preached in all the world for a testimony unto them. And then shall the end come. The end of what? Well, the end of the Mosaic order, the Mosaic covenant, the end of the Jewish economy. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. Beginning at verse 28, quoted by Paul in the New Testament, by Peter in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. And he speaks of that end of the kingdom as being a time when the sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon unto blood, when the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And he's not talking about the end of time and the judgment there, because he goes on to say that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that there'll be no opportunity for that at the end of time. He's talking instead about the destruction of Jerusalem in that place. And he says, this gospel has to first be preached in all the world for a testimony to the Jews, and then the end can come. But before then. The Jews had been in a covenant relationship with God for 1,500 years. They had been scattered throughout the world. They were a dispersed people. And God used the dispersed Jews to make an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world. Because when a preacher of the first century went out carrying the good news of salvation, he ordinarily went first to the Jewish synagogue and found there an audience where he could present his claims. And so God used the dispersed Jews in order to open an avenue for the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. And Jesus said, that's got to be done first. The Jews had been the favored people of God. They had received peculiar blessings at his hand. And they were not going to be cut off suddenly. And so there was this grace period from the time the law was abrogated until the time Jerusalem was destroyed, during which time the gospel was preached in the whole world for a testimony to the Jews. It was preached to the Jews who had been in this covenant relationship with God, giving them an opportunity to convert before the final end of the Mosaic Law, and before that time came when it was no longer acceptable or proper for any person to worship according to the dictates and terms of that law. Now Jesus says here in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then know that the desolation of Jerusalem is at hand, that the prophecy of Joel is going to be fulfilled. Now I want you to turn with me over to the book of Daniel, and let's read what Daniel has to say about the abomination of desolation. Don't read it, by the way, and say, oh, that's too deep and complex, I can't understand it. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, let him that read it understand it. And he wouldn't have said that if we're not able to understand it, so we can understand it. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the continual burnt offering and the transgression that maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And in the ninth chapter of Daniel, and verse 27, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. You see, Daniel's talking about the full end. The full end of what? Well, the full end of the Jewish order. The full end, therefore, of the keeping of the Mosaic covenant. Then in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verse 31, and forces shall stand on his part, and they shall profane the sanctuary, even the fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that maketh desolate. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the continual burnt offering shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I'm aware of the fact that some read these passages in Daniel and say that they were fulfilled when Antiochus came to Jerusalem and overran the temple and offered a hog in sacrifice upon the altar to show his disdain for the Jews. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the abomination that maketh desolate, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, had not yet occurred while he was here upon the earth. And so I know that that interpretation has got to be false and wrong. You may be able to single out one of the statements of Daniel and apply that to Antiochus, but certainly not all of it, because Jesus said it is yet to be fulfilled. And he said, when you see the Roman eagle come to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that is, when you see the city of Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand, that what Daniel prophesied will take place. And what did he say would take place? He said the continual burnt offering and oblation would end. When? When Jerusalem was destroyed. So you have that grace period. During that time, Paul could continue to keep the law, seeing that he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And he elected to do so. Now, it was not right and not proper to bind any of the law upon Gentiles. And Paul stood against that four square. This explains to you why in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we are told that Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews that were in those parts. And in the Galatian letter, we are told in chapter 2 that he adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised because he was of Greek origin. And not only did Paul refuse to do it, but the brethren in Jerusalem agreed with him in the matter, even though there were some Jews who were trying to force their hand and compel them to have Titus circumcised. Paul spoke of them as men who came in privily to spy out our liberty in Christ Jesus. And with reference to him, he said, to whom we gave way by place of subjection, no, not for an hour. Didn't make any concession to them. They were his Jewish brothers. They wanted this Greek to be circumcised. And Paul said, absolutely not. Now, that's the kind of man Paul was. He wasn't weak and vacillating and unsure and constantly changing. He knew where he stood and he knew why he stood there. And he said, no, sir, you're not going to baptize, not going to circumcise Titus. But he had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews that were in those parts. Now, we're going to put this whole matter beyond reach. I want you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In this place, as you well know, the writer speaks of the prophecy that Jeremiah had made concerning the giving of a new covenant. And Jeremiah spoke of an old covenant. And verse 13 says, look at it closely, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. Now mark that. The writer here says that the old law became aged, not had already vanished away, but is nigh unto vanishing away. Bear in mind that the book of Hebrews was written long, long after Jesus died upon the cross. Now turn to the 3rd chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. And here we have the Apostle Paul talking about the old law and the new law and contrasting the two. And he says that old law came with glory. It was a glorious law. But he says the new law came with a greater glory. And the surpassing glory of the new law makes the old law appear to have no glory at all by reason of the greater glory of the new law. Now look at verse 11. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. For if that which passeth away was with glory, talking about the old law, he says it passeth away, present tense, is passing away. Look at your footnote. For if that which was with glory is passing away, that which is remaining is in glory. The old law was with glory. Paul says it is in the process of passing away. The new law is with glory and it is in the process of remaining. Now, if you look at what happened in Acts 21 and shrug your shoulders and try to explain that by saying, well, Paul just made a mistake, then look at what you've said. First of all, he made a mistake that's nowhere correct. Secondly, he made a mistake that was concurred in by James and all the elders at Jerusalem. They advised Paul to do this, as you know. A glaring mistake, and yet not corrected. When Peter made a mistake, we read of the correction in the New Testament. No correction is mentioned here. But if you say with reference to Acts 21, well, Paul just made a mistake, what are you going to say about 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 11? Is that another mistake? When he said the old law is in the process of passing away, are you going to call that a mistake? That would be a mistake in doctrine, wouldn't it? Not in practice, but in teaching. That's a pretty serious charge to level against God's word and God's appointed servant. I'd be careful about that. Very careful about it. Besides that, if Paul was mistaken in doctrine on this point, then how can we have any confidence in what he taught anywhere else in the Bible? Anyway, this explains to you why Paul continued to keep the Mosaic law during that interval between the cross of Jesus and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It was a permissible thing to do. That's why he had Timothy circumcised. And because that law was not binding upon Gentiles, they'd never been amenable to it, then he would not permit a Gentile to have that law saddled upon him. And therefore, he refused to have Titus circumcised and stood strong. He was firm on that. Now, they had a big argument about it in Antioch, 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, it is said, had no small dissension with the Judaizing teachers that came out from Jerusalem trying to bind the Mosaic law on Gentiles. And to say that this man who was so firm, so bold, so courageous in defending what was right with reference to Gentiles would become weak and vacillating and subjected to pressure and go out and make a mistake with reference to this same question, because it had to do with Jews, is to speak very disrespectfully of the Apostle Paul. Well, we have to hurry on because we have other subjects to cover. We want to talk about the baptism of John the Immerser. Now, we won't have time, I suspect, to get into it in as much depth as I'd like to, but that's a very, very interesting teaching. In the first place, John came to address members of the house of Israel. He was talking to people who believed in Jehovah as the God of the covenant. And he was talking to people that, though they believed, had been in violation of that law, and therefore they were sinners. And so John came to them, and the first thing he said is repent. They were to repent toward Jehovah in whom they already believed. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And then he told the penitent believer in Jehovah that he was to be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. And Luke chapter 3, verse 3. His baptism was unto the remission of sins. The word unto there is the same word, both in the English and the Greek, that you have in Acts 2:38. You have exactly the same phrase. Acts 2:38 says that the baptism of Jesus is unto the remission of sins. And here we're told that John's baptism was unto the remission of sins. The people, some of them at least, who were baptized of John, had to receive the remission of their sins in consequence of that baptism. Now, if that isn't true, then how can we be sure that we receive the remission of sins in consequence of obeying the command of Acts 2:38? They had to receive at some point in time the remission of their sins. And so John said to these people first, you believe in Jehovah, but you haven't been faithful to him, so repent. Now you are to be baptized unto the remission of sins. But in order for you to receive the remission of sins, you have to meet this condition, that when the Messiah is revealed, you are to believe on him. That's also a condition. You believe in Jehovah, repent toward Jehovah, be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins, and the validity of that baptism is contingent upon your believing in the Messiah when he is revealed. And when John pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, he was pointing his disciples to Jesus and saying, this is he who was to come after me. Now, I know this is true because of the teaching of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, the opening five verses, where the record says that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples and said unto them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, nay, we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit be given. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And he said unto them, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who was to come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands upon them. And they received the Spirit, the secondary measure of the Spirit. Now here Paul makes it clear as to what John taught. He said, John said to the people, quote, you are to believe on him who is to come after me, that is on Jesus, unquote. The thing that invalidated the baptism of the 12 disciples at Ephesus was that they had not subsequently believed on Jesus. Christ had died upon the cross, the church had been established, the new order was in force, and their baptism therefore was unacceptable. They had to be baptized on the authority of Jesus Christ. But those who believed in Jehovah and who obeyed John's command to repent and who were baptized of John unto the remission of sins and who subsequently believed on Jesus received the remission of sins when Jesus died upon the cross. And if you study carefully the early chapters of all the Gospels, you will find that the men who were to later become the apostles of Jesus Christ were baptized of John in water. They received the remission of their sins when Jesus died on the cross. Couldn't have come before then, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So it had to come at that point in time. It is also said in Matthew 3:11 that the baptism of John was unto repentance. And so here's the order. Believe in Jehovah, repent of your unfaithfulness, be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, and believe on Jesus Christ unto the remission. Unto repentance. So you have a second repentance. Now that is not unto their personal repentance, because they'd already been told to repent. If they repented again, then they would be going away from and not toward God. So obviously this unto, and it literally means in order to obtain repentance, is repentance on the part of other people seeing their obedience and being encouraged by their obedience to themselves obey the Lord's command to repent, to be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins, to believe on Jesus. Everybody who obeyed that, everybody who kept that order of things, when Jesus died, received the remission of sins. This was material prepared by John, and they were set into the church's charter members. And the 3,000 who were obedient on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2, were added unto them. Added unto whom? Well, those who had been baptized by John, who had received the remission of their sins when Jesus died, and who had been set into the church when it was set up, as charter members of that divine institution. So not all the people who were baptized by John had to subsequently be baptized again. Those who didn't meet the condition that they subsequently believe on Jesus had to be baptized, as Paul pointed out in Acts 19. But not all of them, not Peter, not Andrew, not John, not James, they were all early disciples of John the Baptizer, and John had pointed them to Jesus. John the Baptizer had baptized these men. I know that because in Matthew 3:11, John said, I indeed baptize you with the baptism of repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The apostles were later baptized in the Holy Spirit. In order to be qualified to be baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, one first had to have been baptized by John in water, because that's exactly what John says in Matthew 3:11. And so I know that the apostles were all baptized by John in water, and then later baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Got one other question, and I might deal with it quickly. What about the call of Paul? If you read the conversion of the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Acts, the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul did receive a special call. And the question is, what about that? Was he treated in a remarkable and unusual way? Was he given preferential treatment? And the answer to the question is yes. And if you want to know all the rationale on that, buy the book. It only cost you $13, and in the book we work out all of these things in much greater detail than I've had an opportunity to work them out for a year. But that's no strange or remarkable thing. No, that's not astounding. All of the apostles were specially called. In John chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you. He's talking to the apostles. All of them were handpicked by Jesus. So it wouldn't be a remarkable thing for Saul of Tarsus, since he was to become an apostle, to also be handpicked out there on the Damascus Road. That was a unique situation. And he was specially selected. And there was some preferential treatment with reference to Paul. God had specially chosen him to bear his name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And there was a special choosing, but that was true of all the apostles. So if it was true of the other apostles, why wouldn't it also be true of Paul? It was true of Matthias. Because the scripture says that when Matthias was selected to take the place of Judas, they gave lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias. And that implies a divine intervention. They didn't pick him out themselves. Let God pick him out. God always chose the apostles, but they were a special group, chosen in a special way, prepared in a special way to do a special work. They were a remarkable group, a peculiar group, an extraordinary group, and an exclusive club. And we're not a part of it. Nobody else can claim that kind of a call. We know that we today are called through the gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Dub, I hope I haven't run over my time, but thank you very much for your patience.